Now, if you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to Daniel again today. Daniel chapter 1. And we're going to pick up with verse 8. You know where we left off. And read down to verse 14. So follow with me as I read. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. And let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies, and as you see fit, so deal with your servants. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Please come and speak to us what you have spoken to us in your word. Help us to understand and to see its relevance to our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I need to remind you of a few things before we get started into our passage this morning. I remind you that Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, are among those who were taken captive into exile into the southern kingdom of Babylon by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. Jerusalem has fallen, the temple has been plundered, and these young teenage boys are among those chosen and included in the policy of Nebuchadnezzar to take the cream of the Hebrew youths and to make them into good Babylonians. His plan is to enroll them in a 3-year course of study and training and to prepare them to serve in various aspects and positions of Babylonian civil service. And as we saw in this context, these young men were faced with many pressures that we've considered. There was the pressure of dramatic cultural change, the pressure of indoctrination, the pressure of identity confusion. You remember their names were changed from their Hebrew names that had names for God in those names to Babylonian names that appear to have reference to various pagan gods the Babylonians worshipped. And then, underlying it all, was the pressure to settle compromise, a pressure that found its focus in this matter of eating the king's delicacies and drinking the king's wine. We're told in verse 5 that the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank. And this was the part of their 3-year training that created problems of conscience for Daniel and these other three friends of his. Because, first of all, it's very likely that elements of that diet violated the dietary regulations of the Mosaic Law. Also, if Daniel participated in these meals, it would probably involve him in idolatrous practices. Because meals from the king's kitchen, you remember, were feasts in honor of their false gods, and that would involve a portion of the food and of the wine first being offered up in sacrifice and dedicated to these pagan deities, and the meal would therefore be eaten, and the wine would be drunk in honor of these false gods. But then, in addition to that, there was the sensual, seductive influence of a flesh-pleasing, overly indulgent lifestyle that was represented in that diet. As Nebuchadnezzar was making his bid for the souls of these young men, attempting to suck them into a Babylonian lifestyle by the allurement of the pleasures and enjoyments such a life could offer to them. But in our text last week, Daniel 1:8, we saw that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Daniel, he had carefully thought this out and determined beforehand that he would not compromise. He would not disobey God and defile himself. He had a deeply felt conviction about this. The language tells us that he communicates that he felt strongly about this. He was absolutely determined. He had purposed in his heart that he would not do it. But now as we pick up this morning where we left off, Daniel is in a situation in which that food and that wine are about to be set before him. It's been made very plain that the king expects him and all of the others to eat it and drink it. And now the question comes, how should Daniel respond to this? Or better, how exactly should he approach this dilemma? He's resolved, but how exactly should he carry out that resolve? It's an important question for all of us. Now, and here I remind you of what we saw in the introduction to the book of Daniel, that Daniel is set before us in this book as an example, a kind of prototype for God's people, an example of how to be true to God in a pagan or secular culture. So I want us to consider very carefully today the manner in which Daniel approached this situation. Quoting Sinclair Ferguson in his commentary, he writes, "If the strength of Daniel's stand is impressive, no less so is the manner in which he took it." And that's what I want to focus on today. And then also the divine providence that was at work, also at work behind the scenes. But before we begin to do that, let's think for a few moments about the ways people often react in a situation like this. When someone feels deeply and passionately about something, especially about matters of religious and biblical conviction, what often happens? Well, what often happens is that the passionate feelings so dominate the mind and heat up the emotions that actions are taken or words are spoken that are not very wise, that are perhaps overly harsh or obnoxious or rude or misguided, and that actually do more harm to the testimony of the gospel than good. This is something I'm afraid too often happens. In fact, we have a number of examples of this in Scripture. Let me give a couple of examples you're probably familiar with. You remember when Peter was in the Garden of Gethsemane and the band of men and officers from the chief priests came to arrest Jesus? You remember what Peter did? In John 18:10, we're told, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's ear, our servant, and cut off his right ear." Now, where did that action come from? Well, to Peter's credit, he was acting in part out of a genuine love for Christ and out of loyalty to Christ and zeal for Christ. He had deeply felt convictions about who Jesus is and about the evil of what these men were doing to Jesus. But Peter's zeal and his strong feelings were not properly and biblically tempered and directed, and therefore they produced action that was misguided and wrong and out of place. The response of Jesus makes that very clear. Jesus said to him, "Put up your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? For all who take the sword will perish by the sword." Peter's action was entirely inappropriate and wrong. Another example, in Luke 9, a passage we're going to be looking at very soon in our study of Luke, and this time it's James and John. The Lord is on his way to Jerusalem, and he sends messengers ahead to a Samaritan village to make arrangements for his refreshment along the way. But because Jesus is heading to Jerusalem, the Samaritans refused to show him hospitality. And you remember how John and James reacted to that? We read in Luke 9:54, "And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?'" Now again, no doubt, this reaction was partly inspired by their love for the Lord Jesus and their deeply felt conviction of who he is and how he deserves to be treated. And here Jesus has been insulted and disregarded by these Samaritans, and it grieved James and John, but their response, partly arising out of love and loyalty to Christ, was also mingled with a harsh, vindictive spirit, not a righteous indignation tempered by patience and humility, but a hasty, vindictive attitude. For the scripture says that Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." So this is something that sometimes happens. Now all of this is not to say that it's possible to have too much zeal for the glory of God, or to have biblical convictions that are too deeply felt. No, we can never have too much zeal for Christ or for God's glory, and we can never have biblical convictions and commitments that are too strong. But it is to say that because of our remaining sin, there is always this danger of our zeal becoming mingled with sinful attitudes and reactions that bring reproach upon the gospel and are actually counterproductive. And this is where we have to be on guard. And as we come back to our study of Daniel this morning, we find great help in this from Daniel's example. Here is Daniel with his deeply felt, unwavering conviction, his solemn resolution, here in this pagan land surrounded by all of these things that must have been terribly grievous to the heart of this young man. And he has purposed in his heart that he absolutely will not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor the wine which he drank. And certainly, the potential is here. More than that, we might even expect from a young man who is only a teenager for that zeal and that determination to be expressed in ways that are hasty and unwise and with a self-righteous, arrogant spirit that would only provoke the Babylonians. But by God's grace, that's not what happens. And this is where Daniel provides a wonderful example for us. It is here that we see in Daniel the very spirit that was in Christ himself, who when he was reviled, did not revile again. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And there are four things I want us to see in verses 8 to 13 that can help us while seeking to stay true to God in our own Babylon, and to do so in a manner that really brings glory to Christ, okay? First of all, there is the courteous and tactful manner in which we should always conduct ourselves. The courtesy and tactfulness with which we should always conduct ourselves. Daniel and his handling of this situation displays an uncommon courtesy and tactfulness. Look at the second half of verse 8. Beginning with the word therefore. Daniel's purposed in his heart. He's not going to defile himself. And in the latter part of that verse, it says, therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. He requested. Daniel's approach was far different from the way some Christians respond to situations like this. As another has pointed out, commenting on this, Daniel, together with his free friends, did not organize a protest march, did they? They didn't walk around the city carrying banners that said, "Jews against pagan food," or "We hate the king's plate." I wish these were original with me. They're not. But these are good ones, I think. This is the best one. "All who drink the king's ale will spend eternity in hell." They didn't go around carrying banners like that. No, Daniel didn't go on a hunger strike. He didn't throw the food down on the floor with an air of defiance. He didn't blockade the entrance to the king's kitchen or chain himself to the door of the prince of the eunuch's office. He didn't go to the prince of the eunuchs and self-righteously express his determination not to eat this pagan idolatrous trash and then arrogantly demand that he be given something else to eat. No, Daniel did none of those things. What did he do? He requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself, or as the NAS has it, he asked permission. He sought permission from Nebuchadnezzar's chief of staff. Now, this chief of the eunuchs is referred to up in verse 3 by the name of Ashpenaz, and he was the man who was given by the king the responsibility of overseeing the training of these young men. Well, rather than throw around harsh words about this man or to this man, and rather than trying to make a public scene to act in such a way as to humiliate the man or embarrass him, Daniel sought what appears to have been a private interview with him, in order that he might courteously and respectfully explain his situation and his religious convictions and see if there was anything Ashpenaz might be willing to do about it. He was polite. He was respectful. He was courteous and tactful. And at the risk of getting ahead of myself, we see this same characteristic on down in verses 11 to 12 when Daniel approached the under-steward of Ashpenaz. Look at verses 11 and 12. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Please," he said. You see, in Daniel's whole approach to this situation, there was never a harsh, haughty, disrespectful word that passed from his mouth. Instead, he acknowledges his subordinate position, referring to himself as your servant. And when addressing both of these men, he was courteous and polite, and he addressed those in authority over him with the utmost respect for their position. Well, that's a far cry from what we often see today, isn't it? Not just when it comes to religious matters, but even in the political world. Now, of course, Daniel had already purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself, regardless of what these men did. And we know that if it came down to it, Daniel was willing to die rather than to compromise, as we see very clearly later on in this book. But he began here by going through the proper channels of authority and by politely explaining his situation, his desire to be faithful to his God, and by asking permission that he might be excused from the king's diet. He doesn't needlessly make a martyr out of himself. I mean, it's a wonderful thing to be a martyr, but not to make a martyr out of yourself. He doesn't needlessly provoke others by being rude and insensitive, or put others in an embarrassing situation. He behaves himself like a perfect gentleman. And the simple lesson is this: you don't have to be obnoxious and rude to be faithful to God. Possessed of deeply felt conviction? Yes. Resolute and determined? Yes. But not obnoxious and rude, not disrespectful to authority, not discourteous and ill-mannered. And how often the cause of Christ and truth have been harmed by the bad attitude of the person or persons trying to promote it. We all need to be on guard against this. Young people, you need to be on guard against this. Sometimes there's an occasion, a situation where, say, someone's gone off to college and they've learned some things that they didn't know before, and they've grown in their faith in ways, and they go back to mom and dad, and the way they speak to their parents, it doesn't help their parents to see what they've learned and to grasp these things for themselves. It just turns them off because of the disrespectful attitude with which they do it, you see. And this can happen in so many other realms. Whether it's at work, when you're called to take a stand at work, at school, in the church, in whatever situation in the society at large, always seek to do so in a polite, respectful manner, which in itself can go a long way toward winning over the opposition, right? And listen, church, we don't give in to the kind of casual spirit of our age that views the whole idea of manners and courtesy as something stuffy and old-fashioned. We need to be conscientious. What are manners? What did that grow out of? Now, I'm not saying that you make a law out of the specific words you're supposed to say and the specific thing you're supposed to do, But what I was taught, good manners, where did that come from? Well, it really grew out of a biblical worldview about being considerate of other people. I mean, why do you not chew with your mouth open? Because it makes some people sick, right? It grosses people out. Why do you shake people's hands? Why do you say, yes, sir, yes, ma'am? Because it makes them feel good, right? You're showing respect to them. You are communicating that you recognize that they are in a special position toward you as an adult or as someone who is in authority. Now, in different cultures, that might be expressed in different ways, but we need to be conscientious about knowing the proper etiquette, acceptable forms of expressing respect, the acceptable forms of showing kindness and politeness that are recognized in the particular society in which we dwell. And every Christian needs to pray for grace to cultivate tactfulness and sensitivity in our dealings with others. And parents, we need to be teaching these things to our children. From the time they are little toddlers, we need to be teaching them proper manners. How to be sensitive to the feelings of others, how to speak to adults, how to speak to teachers with respect and deference and so on. If we don't do that, we might severely cripple their potential usefulness and influence for the glory of God when they get older. Right? So this is the first thing. There is the courtesy and tactfulness with which we should always conduct ourselves. Then secondly, there is the divine sovereignty and providence we must never forget. The divine sovereignty and providence we must never forget. One of the things that will enable us to stand firm against the pressures and temptations of our modern Babylon is to remember the sovereignty of God, or better, the God who is sovereign and who is always, by His providence, secretly working all things according to the counsel of His will, for His own glory and for the ultimate and eternal good of His people who are faithful to Him. And where do we see that in our text? Well, look at verse 9. Now God had brought Daniel. God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. We're told in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, He turns it wherever He wishes. And here we see that God in His sovereign providence had so worked in the heart of this pagan official that He was favorably inclined toward Daniel. That's amazing, really, when you think about it. It's not hard to imagine a pagan official like this responding to this Jewish young man, this captive, with anything but sympathy and goodwill. Especially when Daniel requested to be excused from the diet, we might have expected him to respond with anger. I don't think we would be surprised if this was the first time we were reading this and the text said that Ashpenaz was angry with Daniel because of his request and cast him into prison or something like that. But that's not what happened. And the text tells us why that's not what happened. God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And here we have a wonderful illustration, an example of one of the major themes of this entire book of Daniel. We see the sovereignty of God in human affairs and over the hearts of men. And this is not the first place or the last place we see this underscored, even in this first chapter. Remember back in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And here from a purely human perspective, we have an awful tragedy. Jerusalem has fallen to a heathen power. The utensils from the temple have been carried away and put into a pagan temple. And everything seems dark and hopeless. But then in verse 2, we have another perspective. And really the keynote of this book of Daniel is struck in these words. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands. The Lord gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. God is at work behind the scenes, working out his plan and his purpose. We see it again here in verse 9. Now, actually, it's the same Hebrew word that's used in all three of these references. It's just translated differently here. But in verse 9, now God brought Daniel. God gave Daniel favor and goodwill. The favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And we'll see the same thing when we get to verse 17. They're speaking of Daniel and his three friends after their 3 years in the Babylonian university. The text says, as for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. God was subversively working in all of this. It was God who gave these Hebrew boys unusual gifts and abilities by which they will gain the attention of the king and will rise to hold strategic positions in the government, which will create the context in which God is going to get great glory to himself in Babylon in the various scenes that unfold throughout this book. But now back to our text. How should this affect us? How should it affect us when it comes to standing firm against the pressures and temptations that we face as Christians? How can it strengthen us and fortify us against giving in and strengthen us to do what is right and to do it in the right manner and spirit? Well, consider that this should cause us to never hesitate to do what is right out of the fear of what men might do to us or of what might happen to us. Isn't it true that so often, I think many of you can testify to this, it's true that so often what you so greatly feared would happen to you if you obeyed Christ in a particular situation doesn't turn out as badly as you thought it would. God intervened in some way, or God used some other person, or softened that person's heart that you were afraid of, or there was some unexpected turn in the circumstances, and you realize how foolish you were to have been so scared about it, so fearful. Now, sometimes that doesn't happen, and we must be prepared to suffer for Christ if we're called to it. But the point is this, there is no reason for us to ever fear men, to ever fear the consequences of doing what is right or refusing to do what is wrong. We must never forget the sovereignty and providence of God. God's not up in heaven sleeping. He's at work in the situations of our lives. There's so many examples of this in Scripture. Think about Ruth. Ruth the Moabitess. If she embraces Naomi's God and returns with her to the land of Israel, her prospects of ever getting married seem nigh unto nothing. Even Naomi recognized that. If she wants a husband, conventional wisdom says you need to stay here in your homeland of Moab. You need to hang out at the nightclub down in Moab, where all the singles go, right? You need to stay here in the pagan land of Moab if you're ever going to find a husband. But Ruth embraced the God of Israel as her God. And she was determined to do what was right, come what may. So she follows Naomi to Bethlehem. She embraces the God of Israel as her own, and the two of them are virtually destitute. And Ruth has to go out into the fields to glean for their support. It was a hard life. But then we read these words. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. She just happened to end up in Boaz's field. Now, whenever you see language like that in the Bible, your ears should perk up because the Scriptures are using irony. And the real point being made is that it didn't just happen to happen by chance. It happened because God had planned it and purposed it. It happened in the providence of God. God blessed her as she was determined to walk in obedience to Him. It's the same kind of irony we see throughout the book of Esther. I think our brother Paul opened up a survey of Esther last week. It's the same thing. Esther is the one book of the Bible in which God is never explicitly mentioned. Did you know that? God's never mentioned explicitly in the book of Esther. Yet at the same time, God is everywhere in that book. and in everything that happened. His quiet, secret providence is at work behind the scenes. It just happened that a Jewish woman, Esther, won the beauty contest and was chosen to be the next queen of Persia. It just happened that this occurred right at the time when Haman, the great enemy of the Jews, was plotting to destroy them. It just happened on an occasion that Mordecai, Esther's relative and adopted father, was in the right place at the right time to overhear a plot against the king, concerning which he was able to inform Esther, who then informed the king. He was able to inform the king, through messengers. And it just happened that when the decree went out to kill all the Jews, that the king held out his scepter to Esther and listened to her plea when she explained to him that she was a Jew herself. And it just happened that the king couldn't sleep that night. He's tossing in the bed. You know, who knows, maybe the nights before they had a great night. But for some reason, I just can't sleep tonight. And so he had someone bring him the record books, and he just, you know, to pass the time, he's reading the records, and he just happened to discover that what Mordecai had done to save his life. And it goes on like this. Listen, Esther was terrified to go before the king. She didn't want to do it. She was scared. She was terrified to reveal that she was a Jew and to plead for her people. And Mordecai had to urge her to do what was right, exhort her to do the right thing. She finally agreed to it and said, "And if I perish, I perish. If I perish, I perish. But I must do what is right before God." But she didn't perish because God was at work in His providence to accomplish His purpose. Every little detail is in His hands. Every heart is in His hands. Every seemingly chance occurrence is directed by His all-wise providence. And therefore, we must trust and not be intimidated by the fear of what men might do to us, or by the fear of what might happen if you do what is right or you refuse to do what is wrong. We can leave it in God's hands. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 56:4, "In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do to me." Psalm 118:6, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" God says to the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 51:12, "I, even I, am He who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die, and of the Son of Man who will be like grass?" Now, is this to say that God will always work in such a way as to cause our enemies to look upon us with favor when we stand on principle? Or does it mean that as long as you do the right thing, all your wildest dreams will come true? No. The Bible also tells us that we are to expect persecution sometimes. Daniel didn't always escape persecution, as we see later in this book. But this does tell us that even if we are persecuted and treated roughly, God is still in control even of that. And it tells us when we put our trust in Him and do what is right, we may be presently surprised at what happens. Sometimes, as the Scripture says, when a man's ways please the Lord, He makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Proverbs 16:7. And when God deems best and for our good, He can cause the circumstances we feared to completely change, or He can cause those we might have never expected to look upon us with favor to do so. But ultimately, however men respond to our commitment to Christ and to His truth and to His commands, we know that their hearts are in the hands of our Heavenly Father. And He is in control, and there is no need for us to fear or to hesitate to stay true to Him in whatever our situation may be. So, there is the courtesy and tactfulness with which we should always conduct ourselves. The divine sovereignty and providence we must never forget. And then thirdly, there is the persistence that we must exercise. The persistence that we must exercise. In God's good providence, Ashpenaz is favorably inclined toward Daniel. He's impressed with this young boy, his uncommon commitment, his courtesy, the candor of this young man, and he wants to help him. But he also explains to Daniel his own predicament in verse 10. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink, for why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king." So Ashpenaz is inclined to help him. He wants to help him, but at the same time, it puts him in a dilemma as well. And he refuses. Or actually, as Davis points out in his commentary, Ashpenaz's apparent refusal may not actually be a refusal. Quoting Davis, he says, "We can't be sure because obviously the biblical text conveys no eye movements or tones of voice, but it is feasible to read verse 10 as a veiled invitation rather than a direct refusal, as if to say, I cannot issue such an order. But then if you can manage it some other way, have at it." And this may very well be what's happening here, since the text emphasizes and underscores that God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of Ashpenaz. And also, Daniel doesn't stop after speaking with Ashpenaz. He immediately goes down a notch on the chain of command to one of the lower officials, more directly involved in administering the diet. And let's notice what he says to him, verse 11. "So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to drink, eat and water to drink, and you know the rest of that. I won't read all of that." And he consented to do it. Now here's what I want us to see under the third heading. Daniel didn't give up at the first rebuff. He was persistent. A word that's been used to describe Daniel here is dauntless. We don't use that word very often, but he was dauntless. The verb daunt means to intimidate or to dishearten someone. It means to lessen the resolve of someone and perhaps cause them to quit. To be dauntless is to be a person who cannot be daunted, who will not be stopped by hindrances and setbacks, someone who persists in pursuing and doing what is right. Well, in the second approach of Daniel, we see that Daniel was dauntless. There is a persistence that we must exercise. When Ashpenaz made his case for why he could not allow Daniel to forego the king's diet, it would have been very easy for Daniel at that point to just give up at that point. And many in his situation would have. They would soothe their consciences by saying, "You know, I tried, I gave it my best shot. At least I made an honest effort." And then congratulate themselves for their good intentions, while excusing themselves for caving in. But Daniel didn't do that. He was persistent. He wasn't just looking for an excuse to give in, to quit. He was determined, courteous, but determined. And he continued to pursue the matter. Now, of course, if he tried everything and exhausted every avenue and nothing worked, Daniel would have just refused to eat it. But he's still trying to do this in the most sensitive and courteous way possible, while at the same time refusing to give up or to give in at the first obstacle. And here again, he's an example for us. And here again, we see in Daniel the very spirit that was in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem and would not be deterred from his commitment to do the Father's will, whatever the cost. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Well, Daniel, though in a much smaller way, was like Jesus in his dauntless persistence to do the will of God. And this should be true of all of us. There is often such a lack of consistency in the lives of many Christians. And there's so many, we live in a culture marked by quitting. When things get difficult, living the Christian life in the home, your responsibilities as a mom, your responsibilities as a father, your responsibilities on the job, your responsibilities at school, in the church, when things get a little bit hard, they get a little bit difficult to quit or to cave in, to give in to compromise, But we're not to be quitters in the Christian life. Compromisers who turn back and make excuses at the first resistance. We are to be Christians whose lives are governed by deeply felt biblical convictions and commitment to Christ and His Word, not dominated by ever-changing feelings and circumstances. There's to be a dauntless perseverance when things are good, when things are bad, when you feel like it, when you don't feel like it, when it's easy, when it's hard. This is the kind of devotion that we are to have for the Lord Jesus Christ, and the kind of devotion that grows out of a genuine faith in Christ and love for Christ and gratitude for His mercy, and the kind of devotion that we are to pray for and to seek from Him. We're not to be like the stony ground hearers. In our Lord's parable, who at first received the word with gladness. Man, they were really enthusiastic. They were at every youth meeting, every college meeting. They were at every Bible study. They came to church. They were the ones that were freaking out. It's so exciting here. I love it here. I just love this church. It's the greatest place I've ever been in my whole life. Right? Full of enthusiasm and zeal. They started out that way, but because they don't have the root of grace fixed in their hearts, they only endure for a time. Haven't we seen that? Haven't you seen that in your Christian life? As soon as they begin to meet up with problems and difficulties, they flame out like a shooting star. And they quit. And they give up. And they cave in almost as quickly as they started. We see it all the time. No. True faith in Christ says with Job, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. No matter how difficult things get, no matter how great the obstacles in the way, no matter what the cost, my mind is made up. And by God's grace, promised to me in Jesus Christ, I will not quit. And I will not make excuses for sin. But I will continue to pursue obedience to whatever and everything that I know to be the revealed will of God. That's the spirit of Daniel. And more importantly, that was the spirit of Jesus Christ Himself. Daniel doesn't give up on this. When his first effort failed, he tries again from another angle. And we can be assured that if his second approach hadn't worked, he would have tried another approach. Or when it came down to it, if none of the officials were willing to make concessions, Daniel would have never put that food or that wine from the king's table in his mouth. Ever. There is the courtesy and tactfulness with which we should always conduct ourselves. The divine sovereignty and providence that we must never forget. The dauntless persistence that we must exercise. And then fourthly and finally, there is the confident expectation that we should have. The confident expectation that we should have. And this comes out very clearly in the proposal that Daniel makes in verses 12 to 13. He says, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearances be examined before you, in the appearances of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies, and as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So you can see here that it's evident from Daniel's proposal, his proposal that there be a 10-day trial, after which there would be a comparison of their appearances. It's evident that Daniel had a firm confidence and expectation that God would honor his and his friends' desire to be faithful to Him. He had a bold, firm, confident trust in the power of God to so work through this 10-day trial as to make their appearances healthier than all the other young men. And it wasn't faith in the diet itself, okay? There's nothing inherently holy or better or more healthy about eating vegetables and water. This is not some kind of biblical advertisement for the new Hallelujah Daniel diet. Okay? Guaranteed to make you feel 10 years younger. And to give you a six-pack abs or whatever. Why in the world anyone would want to have six-pack abs? I don't know. But that's not the point of the narrative. That's not what this is about. The issue here is his refusal to compromise with sin. and his trust that whatever happened, whatever else was available around there that they could eat, that God would bless his commitment to honor him. Now, apparently, there's some debate among commentators about Daniel's confidence. Some argue that he had no warrant for such a confidence, and it would have been presumption for him to have such confidence unless God had given him some secret special revelation that the outcome of the test would be favorable. And so they argue that this must have been what happened. But I don't think we have to read something like that into the narrative to justify Daniel's confidence. For brothers and sisters, even when there may not be a direct, specific word from God which speaks explicitly to the precise situation that we face, yet there is still a confidence in God that we are warranted to have based on the character of God himself and based on what we know of his general promises that he has made to his children. So that even though Daniel may not have had a special revelation from God about how things would turn out, he did know, just as you and I can know, that God is a God who is faithful to his children. He knew that God is a God who, as he promises in his word, who honors those who honor him. He knew in the words of Moses that God will not fail you nor forsake you if you follow his commandments. And so we see that Daniel possessed a confident expectation that God would make a way for him and for his three friends, and that one way or another, God would ultimately bless their determination to stand alone. And by way of application, as I bring all of this to a conclusion this morning, let us learn from Daniel that there is a proper spirit of confidence that ought to mark a Christian, a child of God. Now, I know that there's such thing as a sinful self-confidence that's rooted in pride, an inflated opinion of yourself, and a reliance on your own inherent strengths and abilities detached from God's grace. This is what we might call an arrogant cockiness, a sinful self-confidence. But there is a kind of confidence that every Christian is warranted to have and ought to have. Think about David when he went up against Goliath. Was he confident? Was he arrogant? Nobody was confident because he trusted in God, right? He knew God was on his side. He knew that this uncircumcised Philistine was defying the armies of the living God. And he went after him, little teenager. I imagine his brothers, you remember it says his brothers kind of were upset with him, and they said, oh, we know why you're here. They're probably a little jealous of him, actually, because they were cowards. He wasn't a coward. He had confidence in God, and that confidence exuded itself in his life, in that instance and in other instances in his life, though at the same time, David was a profoundly humble person. So there is a confidence that's rooted in a firm trust in the character and the promises of God, a firm trust in Christ, in the gospel of God's grace, and it's a confidence supported by a good conscience. When we know that I have right, and therefore I have God on my side as I seek to do his will. And that, my dear friends, is a confidence that is proper and right and that every Christian ought to have. Now, it doesn't mean that we can always be confident about how everything will turn out in terms of the immediate, but we can be confident about how everything will turn out in terms of the ultimate. If we act in good conscience and we act in obedience to our Savior, he will never be the loser, but always the gainer, who trusts in Christ and does what is right and refuses to do the wrong, whatever the cost. And there may be a cost. There is a cross to bear, as we've learned recently in Luke, in following the Lord Jesus. But we can be confident that the reward is much greater, both in this life to some degree and especially in the world to come. And so, brothers and sisters, as I conclude the message this morning, as we live in this Babylon, our Babylon, the United States of America, and we're surrounded with all of the pressures to compromise our faith and our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, and as you seek to be faithful to Christ at work, in the home, at school, at the university, in the community at large, let us learn from what we've seen this morning to always conduct yourself with courtesy and respect. Never forget God's sovereignty and providence. Remember to be dauntless and persistent in your devotion to the Savior, and to confidently expect that God will never leave you or forsake you. And those who honor Him, He will honor. Well, may God bless His word. Let's pray together. We'll be dismissed. Our Father, we thank You for the book of Daniel. We thank You for the example that he is, the example he is of Christ, our great example. We also thank You today for the blood of Christ that's been shed for sinners. That where we are aware that we have failed to be like Daniel, that there is mercy when we repent and trust in Christ. So forgive us of our sins and our failures, but give us grace not to wallow in them, but to believe Your promises and to turn again and to do what is right. Help us to be faithful to Jesus Christ, even to the end. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.